welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, January 14th, we are studying Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. In today's text, the Lord says that it is not good for the man to be alone, and so he gives a most precious gift. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Martin Dressler. Pastor Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
So great to be here, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up this text from Genesis 2.
Well, there's not much preceding it in the sense that things have just gotten off the ground.
That's right.
So, yeah, definitely right at the beginning here as far as creation is concerned. Genesis chapter 2, you know, it's interesting because there are some what we would refer to as critical scholars, those who don't really receive God's word as God's word per se, but rather as a human take on things pretty much. They would say that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 represent two different creation myths. I think it's important when we hear that word myth to understand what they mean by that. They don't just mean like fiction or a fantasy story or something like that. Usually they do mean that it's a non-literal story that communicates universal truths about human experience, about relationships with other people or nature or even God. So some people who call Genesis 1 and 2 myths may say that they are true, even if they don't believe that there were, for example, a literal Adam and Eve and a literal fall. So yeah, so a lot of critical scholars that suggest that Genesis 1 and 2 are different myths from the ancient Near East, maybe some kind of an attempt at synthesis going on here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Orthodox scholars, you and I fall into that category of Orthodox. First up, we don't think it's a myth in the sense that we believe there were historical accounts. Having said that they are historical accounts, we also believe that these historical accounts do tell us something universal about reality, something that we can learn about the world around us as God has created it. The first narrative in Genesis chapter 1, it has kind of this focus, and that is that in Genesis 1, you kind of get the idea that Adam and Eve are created simultaneously. At least it doesn't parse it out that they were created separately. They just sort of both appear together, as it were. And it really emphasizes humanity's relationship to God. That's where we're introduced to that, you know, very, very important term, the imago Dei, or the image of God, that God created them in his image. And also we see their humanity's relationship to creation. The image of God really informs for us what that looks like. You know, we see that when God creates in their image, or rather creates in his image, it's this idea that that's their telos, that's their reason for existing, that he created them to image him to the rest of creation. We'll look at that a bit more in a second. The second focus is also in chapter 2 is this, that you get to see Adam and Eve, it sort of zooms in, and you get to see them created separately in time. You know, Adam comes first and then Eve. And this one really emphasizes a couple different things. The relationship to the planet, they're taken from the earth, a very intimate relationship with God. He's not only the one who created them, but he's also the one who's in a relationship with them. You know, he's walking, you know, eventually he ends up walking in the garden a little bit later. But it also, I think this is the biggest thing that I want to talk about today, is that it emphasizes especially human to human relationships. We really see that with the creation of Eve. And so we're going to look at the fundamental human relationship, which is the relationship between a husband and wife. And I'll talk about why that's the fundamental relationship a little bit later on.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. And we noticed, there's one thing to add when it comes to the relationships, that in Genesis 2, that's the first time you get the divine name Yahweh. And so that fits, you know, that thought of the relationship that's coming. So we looked at the previous part of chapter 2, this zoomed in view of day 6 last time. We saw the creation of Adam. Now we get to see the creation of Eve. Again, more zoomed in on day 2. Here's the text, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's our text for today, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Pastor Dressler, I mentioned this in the opening, that in verse 18, God says it is not good that the man is alone. And this is a striking note in the melody God's been playing thus far.
I like that metaphor. That's great. Yeah, that's right. It reminded me of that line from the Shakespeare's play Hamlet, "Something is rotten in the state of Denmark." You know, that's right. When it says not good, it's really kind of like this flashing light and a blaring siren marking this off and really drawing your attention to it. Because throughout chapter one, everything has been good, 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 and finally very good. Or, you know, in the Hebrew word, there is tov. And at the end there, tov ma'od, or very, very good. But here in the beginning of chapter two, you have something that is low tov, something that is not good. I was talking to you about the break. I think I'll mention it here, actually, that if you go into the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that's used for good is kalos, which can be translated good, or it can also be translated beautiful. So it's as if God is saying, hey, this is it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. This is a beautiful thing. The planets, all this is beautiful. God created humanity, and this is beautiful. One thing that's not beautiful, you get the sense that everything has been harmonious and just working together sort of like a symphony until you get to this moment. All of a sudden, there's this note of, you know, a dissonance or something that's offbeat. It's like, okay, this isn't quite right. Something is rotten in the state of Denmark here. And that is that Adam's alone. He's by himself. And so we get in this picture, you know, and this is something that I think is being acknowledged by so many different medical experts today and in various different fields, is that human beings really were made for community. If you look at the kinds of effects isolation and loneliness have on people, it's really quite striking, right? So physiologically, it's associated, for example, with a 29% increase of risk of heart disease, 32% risk of stroke, a weakened immune system. There's also psychological effects, worsening of depression, anxiety is an issue, suicidal ideation often can accompany loneliness, dementia and cognitive decline. All of these things are prevalent among those who identify as lonely. And so it's at a very basic level, we can say that it's very bad for us to be alone. And that's one of the reasons that congregations and pastors need to make a point of staying in touch with homebound members of the congregation. And not even necessarily homebound members, but members that they recognize are sort of on the margins, maybe those who don't have family close by, that kind of thing. That is a very important thing. Yeah. So here again, you know, this idea that we're created for community, some people would even say, and I don't know quite how I feel about this, but I think there's probably something to it, that this idea of community is part of the image of God. You know, when we think about God's existence in eternity, it is communal. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that way, human beings, I reflect that because they are created for community as well, relationships with other people.
Yeah, the pandemic is an obvious example recently. Sure. When it comes to the effects of being alone. I think we all felt that in one way or another. I know I noticed it as a pastor in those early weeks when we were trying to be apart, and yet every time when we got together, it was harder to get us apart because we were all missing that community. And so, I think we've all felt that recently, and it's right that we felt that way as we did, because God does intend us to be together. It did. I don't know. I'm sure I've read this before, but it just struck me this time that these are God's words that says it's not good that man should be alone. He's the one that points it out from the get-go. It's not his intention. And the other thing I think is we should say, when he says it's not good, it doesn't mean that it's somehow sinful, but it's not complete, right? It's not good in that sense. Sin hasn't entered the world yet, but it's not good in the sense that God's not done with his creation of humanity by Genesis 2:18.
Yeah, very, very true. Yeah, that's exactly as you put it. There's something missing from this complete harmonious creation that he's working on.
So God's going to do something about it, as we've seen him do all along during this first week of creation. So Moses takes us back a little bit, reminds us about things that God has already created. He talks about other beasts out of the ground. Take us into verse 19. What happens there?
Yeah, so God basically, you get this impression, he says, and as I envision it in my head, God sort of standing next to Adam and then having a parade of animals sort of walk by. There's no way to prove that's exactly what happened, but that's the sort of image in my own head.
And I then pictured him sitting at a table, but I don't think there were tables yet. So, but I get the same sense. There's this parade of animals that God causes in front of Adam.
He's got an Excel document going on.
Something like that. I know, right?
Yeah. So, yeah. And he's using, Adam then is using that gift of God, that gift of language, you know, and language obviously has many different functions, but one of the functions that language performs is this idea of classification, organizing things into different categories. And so the first thing that's kind of what he's doing, right? He's noticing the kinds of animals that God created, which we were introduced to already in the first part of Genesis here. And he's noticing what's so fascinating, I think, is about this, is that Adam's noticing there are tremendous similarities between himself and the other creatures that God has made, right? Bones, organs, some kind of hair, eating, breathing, senses. Even today, you can see this, that certain animals have a degree of rationality. Certain apes do actually use tools and can think things through, this kind of stuff. And really, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because the text actually says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven. So you get this idea that it's formed from the same stuff, and that word there too, formed, right? It's a tight connection that we have with animals. So I always get a little bothered when people make the claim that we're not animals. I'm going to say, no, we are animals, but we're not only animals. I think that's an important thing to say. To say that we're not animals is to deny that we have the same origin and are made of the same stuff. I think that's an important thing to bear in mind, and truly a wonderful thing to bear in mind, because I think it highlights the grace of God in making us animals, but more than animals. It's the "but more" that, you know, it shows a greater degree of grace that humans have received. So I want to mention here, I talked just a second ago about the image of God. There was a gentleman who wrote an article in a book where he's talking about the image of God. This man's name was Bruce Ware, and I quite like the way that he talks about the image. He uses the term functional holism, and I got a little quote here. I just wanted to read because I thought it worked so well. He says, God made human beings, both male and female, to be created and finite representations or images of God, of God's own nature, that in relationship with him and each other, they might be his representatives, imaging God, carrying out the responsibilities he has given to them. In this sense, we are images of God. In order to image God and his purposes in the ordering of our lives and the carrying out of our God-given responsibilities. So in other words, God created us for this role of filling the earth, subduing the earth, having dominion over the earth, and he's given us all the necessary capacities with which to carry that mission out. You know, this idea of functional holism, I really like that. But the problem is, as God is parading all these animals before Adam, well, he's drawing something to Adam's attention. So Adam's doing all this categorization, and yet he recognizes, as he's seeing these classifications, as he's noticing the similarities between certain animals, he recognizes that there is no other animal that can be classified as in the same group of himself. You know, he's one of a kind. And so by doing this, God is highlighting the incompleteness of his creation. And I think specifically, and we'll get back to this later, but I think he's bringing Adam to this realization for the purpose of highlighting the gift that the woman will be, making it even, you know, just like really setting the stage for this wonderful gift that he's about to bestow.
So just to highlight that point, in verse 18, God is the one who says it's not good. Presumably Adam hears that, but now he actually experiences that by this parade of animals that goes before him, such that what I think you're saying is at the end of verse 20, where it says, for Adam or for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. Yep. That's not only Moses pointing that out to us, but Adam has come to realize it by that point. Which yeah. I do think fits with where the narrative goes when Adam finally does, we hear Adam's own words at the creation and the gift of his wife. And so I like that. I like that insight. To some of the other things that you said, one thing that stood out to me was that you said, you know, Adam makes use of the gift or the technology of language here. And we talk about the image of God. I think that's maybe part of the image of God. And you think about all along, God's been speaking. That's how he's creating. God spoke, God said. And now, although we haven't yet heard the words that he's spoken, you know, we will in a moment, we know Adam does the same thing, that humanity, and I don't want to press on that too much, but I do think there's something to that with the image of God, that Adam now uses words that he's heard, he speaks himself in this capacity of exercising dominion over this part of creation.
Yeah, no, I think there's something interesting there. I don't know what to make of it. I agree with you. It's like, I don't know how far to push it, but I agree. There is something fascinating about God's word is creative. And Adam's word isn't exactly creative per se, but it's at least an organizing kind of word. You know, it takes the thing that God has created, and it creates some kind of a way for Adam to navigate in this world that God has created through his word.
Right, you know? Right. The other thing that stands out to me in these couple of verses, which relates to something that you mentioned earlier in this zooming in on day six, is the relationship Adam has with the rest of creation at this point is perfect. You know, he is related not only in the fact that, as you noted, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, like Adam had been formed out of the ground, but also when Adam names the animals, he does it perfectly. And I've said this, it's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it's also, I think, somewhat true, that Adam got them all right. You know, like, a hippopotamus is that animal and nothing else. You know, the animal that we call giraffe would wrongly be called hippopotamus or I mean, any number. You know what I'm saying? Like, I say that somewhat tongue in cheek, but also I think there may be something to that, that again, before sin enters into the world, Adam relates perfectly to all of these animals, even to the point that he gives them exactly the right name.
Mm, yeah. No, that's interesting. I'd be curious, you know, it's fascinating too, because you think, what language is Adam speaking?
Obviously. That's what,
Well, it's not Hebrew, I'll tell you that one. No,
Latin,
yeah, no,
sure.
But, you know, so it's like, what language is he speaking? I don't know, but, you know, it's fascinating too, when you think about, man, this takes us, we just say, I'm going to stop there, because we need to do the Tower of Babel sometime, you know?
Okay. There you go. Okay. That's right. Yeah. Again, like I said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I think, I mean, He is relating to them in the sense exercising dominion. And also, as you pointed out, he sees none of these are his kind. He is, at this point, one of a kind. Another gift is needed. That's where the text takes us next. Mm-hmm. So at the end of verse 20, Adam sees there's not a helper for him, so the Lord acts. Talk to us about the Lord's action beginning there in verse 21.
Fortunately, the first thing that God does is to cause a deep sleep to fall upon the man. So there's a lot of mystery in this, because, you know, it's like, what is that sleep? And, you know, and some people talk about some sort of a coma. And then this whole idea about God taking a rib from him, or, you know, his side or something like that. It's really mysterious what that is. Even just from the Hebrew language itself, it's not especially clear. But anyway, in some sense, God takes a part of Adam, and from Adam, now, this is the cool bit. He makes something else, but it's not the same word that has been used prior to this, consistently with God's formation of other creatures. So prior to this, you have the word yatsar. So when Adam is formed, it's the word yatsar. But with Eve, it's not that. It's the word bana, which is like to build something. I remember Dr. Lessing used to make the case. He'd say, you know, you can go home and tell your wife she's built. And she might like that, because God says that God built her. You know, it's a different verb going on there. And also, what's wonderful here is what exactly it was that God built for Adam. And so the word there is that word helper, right? That word helper, that comes back previously in verse 20. The word helper, I think, sometimes can come across as somewhat demeaning. And I think actually this whole text can give that sense. But I'm going to really push back on that today to talk about what a wonderful thing it is. The word helper here can also be translated counselor. I really quite like that. I like this word counselor for etzer is the Hebrew word for it. So he creates this helper, this etzer, this counselor. And it's fitting for Adam, a helper fit for him, or maybe corresponding to him, right? So God creates from Adam and for Adam. So in other words, you can think about it kind of like this. God specs Eve specifically for Adam, right? So that he's formed Adam, and now he's going to create Eve, and he creates her specifically in every way to complement Adam. And that word, let's make clear, I'm not saying complement with an I, but complement, because sometimes, at least in our fallen world, men don't always need to be complimented. We complement ourselves quite a lot as it is. We need to be complemented, having this wholeness, as you were talking about earlier, the completion of the creation being brought in. This idea of Adam being put to sleep as well, the deep sleep that falls over Adam, that also highlights, again, this idea of the gift that Eve is. Because if you imagine him going into a deep sleep, God does his thing, Adam wakes up, and then there's Eve, you know, or there's the woman. What an incredible thing that is. He didn't participate in this other than God used a part of him, but he had no agential role. He was not playing the part of an agent doing any verbs when God created Eve. You know, it just sort of happens, and it's given to him as a gift. Much like salvation, this is entirely God's doing, given to us as a gift without any of our agency being involved at all.
To the word helper, I know I've heard it pointed out before that elsewhere in the Old Testament, that same word is used of God, that God mm-hmm. is our helper. And so, and just to for the reason of noting that when it says that the woman is the helper of the man here, does not somehow put her on a lesser role any more than God being our helper would make him somehow lesser than humanity. Right?
That's huge. Yeah, no, the Greek in the Septuagint, again, is boethos, right? This idea of a helper. The Lord is my helper.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, you know, the counselor. So in no way is this language demeaning. It can only be taken that way if you kind of intentionally, if you're already assuming that the Bible talks about woman as less than the man, only then will you come away assuming that this is in any way pejorative toward women. I think that's definitely not, as you say.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's certainly apparent from the rest of the scriptures that the husband has a role in which he serves the wife. You know, I mean, like there is service in for both parties. We say this in the wedding rite from Lutheran Service Book that it's for mutual help. And certainly the help has different forms, but in English that word help can be used in that dual sense. And so even though, you know, in Genesis 2 it's only the woman that's called the helper, we certainly know from all of Scripture that in marriage, the husband has a role in which he is very much serving his wife.
Yeah, no, sorry. I want to talk about that later. But that's
sure, I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but since the word is here, right, that's an important thing.
Perfect.
To the verb that you pointed out, you know, I think it's interesting to note these things, and it does help you, it gives color to the text that may sometimes be missing when we read it in English. But it maybe in this case, I don't know if this is saying too much, some theological significance to the different verbs that, like, the man actually is different than the woman, and likewise, and to the point that two different verbs are used, two different ways of creating are given here, that it's actually a good thing that the man and the woman are different and complementary, as you've been using that word with the E.
Yeah, that's right, and our society tends to go with this at extremes. So either men and women are exactly the same. We've seen a lot of that. Or they are so different that women are from Venus and men are from Mars. They're so different that they have no point of contact. Scripture says, well, no, you know, they are different and they are complementary. So it's neither one of those extremes. It's a both and situation. They are different. And yet, in a fundamental way, they are also the same. But still highlighting that difference is a very important thing and a wonderful thing to do.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, in St. Paul, when he talks about marriage, talks about that they are one body, you know, and you even see that from the side, from the rib. Do you want to say more about any significance from that? I mean, Chrysostom talks about that in terms of marriage, that the fact that she's drawn from his side is a significant thing.
Well, you go ahead. I'm not familiar with Chrysostom's words.
Well, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but the fact, you know, not drawn from his head or his feet, but from his side, you know, this companion, this, again, helper for complementary reasons, not in such a way that you know, he is better than her or something more than her. They are different, but from his side, joined together as one body.
Yeah, I like that. There was a philosopher, I'm trying to remember who it was now. There was some philosopher who made a comment about this, saying something like, you know, human beings can have great friends and dogs. You know, you can spend a lot of time with dogs and it can be a great companion, but that can only be the case when the human being stoops to the level of the dog and plays on the dog's level. The dog can never rise up and play, as it were, on the human level. Adam must have experienced that with these animals, this recognition that he would always have to be the one stooping. But with Eve, that's not necessary. You know, they are this, there is this partnership that's there.
Yeah. So we're seeing already just in the action of the creation of woman, how God sets up marriage as a good gift that becomes more plain as the text goes on. And we will keep looking at that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Martin Dressler this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, January 14th. We are studying Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 with Pastor Martin Dressler. He serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, prior to the break, we were looking at the creation of Eve from the side of Adam. I think I might have misattributed that quote to Chrysostom. Looking forward, looking online, looks like maybe Matthew Henry is the one who points out the side. So my apologies to Pastor Chrysostom. Looking in the text, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, we talked about that. Now God brings her to the man, and here is where we do hear the actual words from the man. Talk to us about this pivotal moment.
I think it's really wonderful to begin with that the first thing that Adam does is offer praise. That's really, really cool. There's almost like a blessing and a shout of praise at the very first thing that you hear from the human being. That's kind of a great thing. But yeah, so God has built Eve from Adam for Adam, and now he's presenting her to Adam, which is really cool because a lot of times you'll hear in popular society stuff, you know, I've heard this before on movies, you know, you got to go find your Eve, go find your Eve. I was like, well, didn't work that way. Yeah, Adam didn't have to go looking for her. God brought her to him as a gift. And so at this stage, Adam beholds Eve for the very first time, notices there's something quite different about her. She doesn't look like a bear. And he does what every good old guy does when he falls in love, what every crooner and country star has ever done. He sings a song about her. You know, if you look at the Hebrew text, and this carries across in Greek, and you can see it in your English Bible as well, it's the text is looks different. The way that it's organized in your Bible is sort of set apart to show that it's Hebrew poetry. Very likely, you know, Pastor Apple thinks it was actually a song. I'd like to think that it is too. I think that's really, really cool. So he sings about Eve, and I have, you know, this is something that I've had that experience as well. I like singing a lot. I like playing piano. And a couple of years ago, I wrote for our 12th anniversary, I wrote a song for my wife and sang it to her. And I was like, I'll do it for you, but you can't look at me while I'm doing this. So yeah, it was one of those deals. But it's like, you know, that's just part of the way God created us. We want to sing because words alone are not sufficient. That when you add music to it, it actually elevates it to yet another level of glorification, of praise. And so that's what Adam's doing here. But I think there are two things that his song highlights. And the first is this, where he says, so it's this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So the first thing that Adam is doing is recognizing the sameness between himself and Eve. So made of the same stuff, because she's taken from man, she also has this imago Dei. She also participates in this image of God. Because Adam has the breath of God breathed into him by the Spirit, so also does Eve. It's the same breath in both of them, right? So she then can be for Adam what no other creature can be. Dogs are great. Cats are great, depending on the kind of person that you are. I kind of like my cats, but that depends on the day. So, but Eve is able to be that being for him that no other creature can be. So he highlights that at the first part of the song. And the second part of the song, then he highlights the difference. So he goes from sameness, but now he's talking about the difference. And he says this, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Okay. So in Hebrew, it's kind of a fun thing. It's the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. Dean Wenthe, the former president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, I went to one of his presentations once, and he made this point, and it's always stuck with me because it's so corny. He says, so the man is ish and the woman is isha. So what's the difference between the man and the woman? Ah, you know, isha. So I'm like, oh, that's great. Thank you. But there is something kind of to it, right? So the difference then for Adam, the difference is also a cause of rejoicing. So he celebrates that there's this sameness, but he also celebrates the difference. The difference physically is obvious, right? I mean, Luther talks about this difference as well. We'll get to that later. You mentioned Chrysostom before the break. He said this. I got this little quote here. And I actually disagree with Chrysostom to some extent here. I mean, I'm going to try to do that as humbly as I possibly can, but I have a reason for doing it. So he said this, whence, after all, did Adam come to know that there would be intercourse between man and woman? I mean, the consummation of that intercourse occurred after the fall. Up till that time, they were living like angels in paradise, and so were not burning with desire, not assaulted by their passions, not subject to the needs of nature. Now, he's right that lust was not part of the original creation. Is he correct that it sounds like he's saying that sexual relations would not be part of the original creation? I don't believe that. Because, you know, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Generally speaking, that happens through intercourse, except as I can think about it, Adam and Eve and Jesus yeah. are the only ones that I can think about that were produced in any other way. But in any case, Adam recognizes this sexual difference and he's rejoicing over that, but there's more to it. He's also rejoicing over a difference in, I'd like to put it this way, I can't think of any other way to talk about it, a difference in the mode of existence. That in this way, men and women, if you haven't noticed this, men and women attend to the world in different ways. If you haven't noticed that, maybe you're not paying attention, but it is true. If you're married, you'll especially know that this is true. It's a difference. It's kind of like an asymmetry between Adam and Eve. But what I think is so cool about it is this. The asymmetry is what's actually generative. The asymmetry is actually what produces newness. And that's true on the sexual front, is the difference between men and women that enables the procreation of new life. But it's true on another level as well, because women and men do see the world differently, and they do come at the world differently. They are able to open to one another different ways of attending to the world and different ways of seeing the world that we cannot have isolated from one another. That's why, you know, when it comes to, you know, family get-togethers and things, it's really funny. I don't know if every family is like this. I'll tell you, mine is like this. Generally speaking, you know, when we get together for a group, sometimes the men will start off by themselves and the women will start off by themselves. It just kind of breaks off. And then we'll get together. The conversations change radically from the group of guys to the group of women and then together. And it's just like this whole new thing. And it's like a wonderful blend of these two different ways of attending to the world. It's great. And this asymmetry, this idea of asymmetry being generative is true. Just there's something built into nature where you can see this happening. I was reading a guy he's a doctor, a medical doctor. He's a neuroscientist, a philosopher, all this kind of thing. And one of the things he noticed when he was on a ward for infants is that if a baby's heartbeat is perfectly regular, you have to be very concerned about that. You actually, there needs to be some asymmetry, some irregularity in the heartbeat. That's the sign of a healthy heart. When everything when everything is symmetrical and everything is exactly the same, well, then it leads to something called what? Sterility. There's nothing generative. It's all the same. It, you know, deadness comes to mind as well. But it is this difference that we should celebrate. The French actually have a phrase for that, right? Vivre la différence or something like that. You know, celebrate the difference. God apparently is of the same mind. he appreciates the difference between these two. Now, the problem is, of course, that in our fallen world, we experience that reality that the difference is a cause of joy, but it's also a cause of frustration. For me, you know, I don't know, Tim, if you've got this issue, but whenever my wife and I are going to go out to a function, I put on clothes that I think she will like. But I've discovered that that doesn't work. You know, it's like the best set of clothes are the ones that you don't have on. And
you should always wear your clerical.
Yeah, that would not work. Oh, no. Yeah, so, but you know, it's a different way. And of course, you know, she's right. I got no problem, you know, so I'll go and I'll change. And I recognize, okay, it's a different way of going at the world. But the problem is that sometimes we take that difference and it becomes a source of frustration and anger for ourselves when it gets in the way of the way we want to do things. But it is something that really should be celebrated.
Yeah, absolutely. What you're highlighting there is that, you know, as we're reading Genesis 2, we're on the other side of the fall that you and I have never experienced, like Adam and Eve did, and yet, right, we are even on this side of the fall. There is that goodness of the gift still, even when it's marred by our sin. It's still a good gift, and we live in that tension. Now, Moses, having recorded for us this song of Adam, maybe I think he takes a step back in verse 24. To tell us there's something bigger going on here than just the creation of Adam and Eve as the first two people, but we have the creation also of an institution, the institution of marriage. So take us into verse 24.
Yeah. So therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. We'll get back to that in a minute. But yeah, we do see here God instituting marriage as the first institution before government, before schools, before anything else. That's something that, you know, some tyrannical governments in particular discourage family and discourage marriage precisely because they have this sense that marriage it takes precedence over patriotism. And that's something that they're not willing to allow to happen. You know, the government has to become, or the state has to become, the first love and the only love, as it were, only true dedication. So yeah, this institution is something that God sets up prior to all the other ones. And in a sense, and I think Bonhoeffer talks this way as well, all the other institutions in some way are designed to serve this institution. It's first not only because God creates it first, but also because it is the fountainhead of literally everybody else, right? So humanity continues because of this institution that God has created. The issue that we run into today, of course, is human beings are always trying to define marriage or redefine it, to say, you know, it is whatever you want it to be, but that's truly not, you know, that's not how it is. God is the one who created it, and the creator is the one who gets to define what it is. So we could talk about some of those contours of marriage, if that's something that you want to get into.
No, I think, I mean, it's a very applicable conversation for any time, and especially in our days.
Yeah, definitely. You know, so the first is, it's trite, and it's kind of cutesy, but I think there's something true to it. You know, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You've heard that kind of thing before. And I'm not saying it to be flippant about it at all. But one of the purposes of marriage is, and that the celebration of that difference between man and woman, sexuality, the procreation of children. And it was designed, that gift of procreation was designed for this relationship. That's the other thing. So sometimes Christians can become so caught up in pushing back against homosexuality that we forget that, you know, even heterosexual relationships outside of marriage are also wrong, right? We forget about that. It's like, so what is the role of sexuality? Well, it's within the marriage relationship. That's really the place where sexuality thrives, and sexuality helps that relationship to thrive as well. So there's reciprocity there. The way that Jesus talks about marriage in the New Testament, so if we want to ask, you know, who's the authority on it? Well, God is. So when Jesus talks about marriage, God is talking about marriage. And he describes it as a lifelong relationship. And there are only two exits that he picks out particularly. The first is death, and the second would be adultery. You don't have to get divorced in the case of adultery, but it is scripturally permissible at that point. Some people would also, the Bible doesn't specifically mention abuse. So I think that's, you know, I think there are certainly instances where that would be appropriate. My only concern is that sometimes the word abuse ironically gets abused. And so there are lots of things that can be lumped under abuse that probably wouldn't normally be labeled as such. Sometimes people are looking for a way out, either to, you know, marry somebody else or to just because they're tired of being married to somebody. And so they'll maybe grab onto that word abuse and apply it to things that I think most of us would say, I don't think that's really necessarily abuse per se. But they'll use it to try to justify something that is outside of God's will. So in this text also, though, and that's in the same passage here, we have this idea of leaving father and mother and holding fast to his wife. So what Moses tells us then is that this relationship becomes the most important relationship, which is maybe a difficult thing for some people to hear, because I think in our society, most people would assume that the parent-child relationship is the most fundamental relationship. Scripture, I don't really find it talking that way very much. I do hear it more saying, especially here in the book of Genesis, that marriage is the fundamental relationship. And why is that? Well, I've already mentioned too, it results in the procreation of children. It's a lifelong companionship. But also this, that when you get to Ephesians chapter 5, for example, Paul describes the relationship of Jesus to the church by using a marriage metaphor. You know, suggesting that in some way, marriage is a metaphor for the love that Jesus has for the church. And so that's why we'd say that that marriage becomes the primary relationship and the foremost one. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, and it says, you know, you get married and you say, okay, bye, mom, dad, see you never. It's not that either. So the fourth commandment doesn't go away, but it does mean that your compliance with the fourth commandment changes form. It's going to look different. It doesn't mean you still help your parents, you still love your parents. I think primarily it means something like this. You live your family life with your wife in a way that honors your parents, especially if your parents are those who raised you in the Word, who raised you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Living your marriage well, living your family life well, is a way of honoring your parents. Again, that doesn't mean you just kind of kick them to the curb and say, if you need my help, I can't help you. Everything that you would have for me is korban. It's not that. It's not that.
Right.
But it does suggest that there's a different way of attending to that commandment as well.
Yeah, that's an interesting question that probably deserves its own episode, honestly. Because then, you know, when the Lord gives the Ten Commandments later, he does put the fourth commandment ahead of the sixth commandment, which, you know, we talk about the ordering of things. There's something to that, you know? And I mean, I think when you read the Catechism, Luther notes the importance of the fourth commandment. There's the honor for your father. But of course, it is your father and your mother who are united as one flesh in the way that God designs things. So it's, on the one hand, it's hard to pull those two apart. And yet but that's probably a conversation of its own right that we don't quite have time for this morning, because there's more to talk about here.
Yeah.
We're still talking about marriage.
Pull back the reins.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I know. That's right. So keep talking about marriage. And maybe this takes us back to the thought of, we talked about the word helper earlier.
Yeah.
The order in which they're created. I mean, other places in the scriptures that talk to us about marriage that are founded on what Moses records here in Genesis 2. What else do we need to draw out?
Yeah, and I mentioned before, it's very easy to come away from this text thinking that it's pejorative toward women. So again, just to refresh, I think the prepositions are important, right? So Eve is made for Adam. She's from Adam. She's brought to Adam. And then Adam also gets to name her. She's named by Adam. That's a lot of stuff kind of centering around Adam, which is, you know, it sounds quite demeaning toward women, but it's really not that. This text really does become the basis of the relationship that Paul spells out for men and women, but I'm going to be clear about this, both in the church life and in everyday married life. Some people like to bifurcate those two things, to say, well, men and women should operate one way, but only when it's church stuff. But then when they're, you know, just at home in everyday society, that's a totally different sort of thing. Well, no, that the Bible doesn't really divide things up like that. It's quite consistent. So Paul traces this idea. You get this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you get it in Ephesians as well, this idea of the headship of Adam. Paul talks about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So I think in our minds, this idea of you know, being born before, that doesn't really matter to us. It did matter to the Hebrew mind, and in certain cultures today, it still matters. So, for example, in Korean culture, I know my brother-in-law was at a campus with a substantial Korean population, where the younger Korean students, when they'd come on campus, it was their responsibility to find all the other Korean students and introduce themselves to the older students. You know, this idea of being born first actually matters to them. And it did matter to the Hebrews as well. So there's that side of it. The other aspect is this, that Adam's headship was not a consequence of the fall, but actually precedes the fall. That's an interesting thing, because I know a lot of people say, even a lot of very good theologians will make this argument that the distinction there of roles only happens after the fall. And I think that's not true, mostly because of how Paul interprets this, that Adam's being created first gives him this sort of priority in that sense. Ephesians chapter 5 says this as well, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so wives should, what does that mean? Well, wives should submit as the church submits to Christ. That's a really significant thing to say. That's really hard. That's a very hard saying. I'm going to come back and try to frame this in just a minute when I'm talking about Adam's responsibility. You had mentioned that earlier. But let's take a look at this, right? So if Eve is the helper or the counselor, let's try to understand what that looks like. And so I think the first thing to remember is that it's not the same thing as being a doormat, and it's not the same thing as being a yes man. It's not that at all, a yes woman. It's neither one of those two things, right? So as being a counselor for Adam, she is supposed to help him fulfill his God-given role. And part of doing that is, yes, the procreation of children, filling the earth. That's definitely part of it. But there is more than that too. If you remember, we said that the difference between men and women is not only sexual physically, but also the way that they attend to the world. Eve had a way of attending to the world that Adam did not have. And she could give him a perspective of the world that he didn't have. And that is definitely true. I've noticed in my married life as well, that my wife comes at things from a different way. And it's a wonderful thing and a necessary thing for me and for our family as well, that there are these two different ways of coming at things. So I'd say that's Eve's primary role here is the one. You can think about it maybe in this way, that a president has a cabinet, right? I think oftentimes members of the cabinet may be more intelligent than the president. And if it's a good member of the cabinet, he's not just going to be a yes man. You know, this member of the cabinet could very well be the biggest thorn in the side of the president, telling him, hey, you need to be doing this. This is the way you should go about it. And if the president's smart, he's going to listen to her, right? So if Eve is not doing her job well, if she's not coming along and being the helper, challenging Adam, giving him new ways of looking at things, then Adam's not going to be able to do his job as well either. Mm-hmm. So let's talk about Adam's role then for a second. So this is so wonderful, right? So Eve has this sort of obligation to Adam to be his boethos, or this helper, the etzer in Hebrew, the counselor. But Adam also has a role. And I'd like to talk about this, right? So Adam has an obligation to Eve because Eve is the gift, is God's gift to Adam. And he better not abuse that gift, right? This is a gift from God that he is supposed to take care of. The other side of things I want to mention here is this idea of naming Eve. Now, and you can say, okay, well, he names all the animals too, so that's really bad. Fair enough. But let's say this. Think about it this way. What is the name that Adam gives to Eve? It's not something totally different than himself. It's Isha from Ish. So he's recognizing in her, by giving her this name, that there is here for him an equal, not someone who's exactly the same, someone who's different than himself, but also equal to himself. So I think in the naming of Eve, it's much more similar to something like a parent naming a child or something like this, right? It's actually a sign of love and a sign of obligation. So he's obligating himself to her when he names her. This is a kind of a sidebar, but it's relevant. There was I don't know if you know James Herriot. Are you familiar with? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So All Creatures Great and Small and stuff. Yeah. So he had one character in his book called Mr. Dakin, and Mr. Dakin was a very small time farmer and had very few cows, but he named all of his cows. And the way that Herriot talked about it was that he cared for his cows and his animals more than any other farmer that he knew, and would often make great personal sacrifices to keep his cows alive, even if they weren't doing their, quote, their jobs anymore. He had obligated himself to them. And so in some way, I kind of wonder, you know, the way that we go about farming today, where everything is numbered rather than named, it's a difference, right? So a number for something is a product. A name implies a relationship. I don't think you can do naming in modern farming, but there is something to be said for that. So Adam obligates himself to her by naming her, okay? So Ephesians chapter 5, going back there, Paul really spelled out very clearly Adam's role. So he is again this head. You get the headship of Christ spoken. Or, sorry, the headship of Adam spoken of very clearly there. Greek word being kephale. So Adam's words God's words to the man through Paul are very, very stern and longer, in fact, than the direction that Paul gives to Eve. So if the woman is to submit herself to Adam, or sorry, my words confused. If the woman is to submit herself to her husband as the church does to Christ, well, then the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And what does that mean? Well, giving himself up for her. So the man no longer lives for his own sake. He lives for the sake of his wife. Adam no longer lives for his own sake. He lives for the sake of the one that he's singing about. Yeah. He lives for the sake of Eve, right? I think the word kephale, this word headship, definitely not this idea of authoritarian, definitely not the idea of a dictator. Much more this concept, the accountable one, the responsible one, the one who leads, but for the sake of Eve, so that every decision he makes is for the sake of his wife, right? So that goes, guys are very quick to say, I'd take a bullet for my wife, probably because the odds of that happening are pretty slim. But, you know, now here's that second question. Okay, you're gonna give yourself up for her. Okay, great. So are you willing to wear what she wants you to wear for the Christmas party? Like, no, we're not gonna do that. You know, all this stuff is entailed in that relationship. So when the husband is doing what God created him to do, it is much easier for the wife to do what God created her to do. So that's that point that we're going back to here. I mentioned kind of at the beginning of this gift. So when the man receives his wife as a gift, self-sacrifice follows joyfully. And when the wife receives her husband as a gift, then submission can also follow joyfully as well. It goes back to that comment I made earlier about the idea of the goodness of creation and the Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Bible through Genesis is that when God created again, it was kalos, 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 which can be translated good, but it can also be translated beautiful. And so when you get to the creation of Adam and Eve, everything is very beautiful. So when the husband owns his role as the one who is sacrificing for the sake of his wife, giving up his life for her, and when the wife then submits herself to the husband in the role of being his helper, sometimes that means being the gadfly, sometimes that means goading him, then there's something beautiful about that. And there's something generative in the same way that a well tuned choir generates overtones that are more than just the sum of their parts. That's the kind of picture you get with the creation of Adam and Eve and the relationship that God designed for the two of them to have.
Pastor Dressel, we've got about a minute left on the morning. Help us to wrap things up on this marvelous text from Genesis.
You mean to quote Luther?
Yeah. That was good choice.
So Luther says this, "Therefore, God also wishes us to honor marriage and to maintain and conduct it as a divine and blessed estate, because in the first place, he has instituted it before all others and therefore created man and woman separately, as is evident, not for lewdness, but that they should legitimately live together, be fruitful, beget children, and nourish and train them to the honor of God. Therefore, God has also most richly blessed this estate above all others, and in addition has bestowed on it and wrapped up in it everything in the world, to the end that this estate might be well and richly provided for. Married life is therefore no jest or presumption, but it is an excellent thing and a matter of divine seriousness. For it is of the highest importance to him that persons be raised who may serve the world and promote the knowledge of God, godly living, and all virtues, the fight against wickedness and the devil." Thus says Luther.
Pastor Martin Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Pastor Dressler, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks so much.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent begins to speak, and tragically, the man and the woman listen to him. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.